And so here's a question that I want to ask you guys to get started. Have you ever been punished for something that you didn't do? Anybody? And we got kids today. Kids, this might be maybe you. Did you ever? I see some with the gift of nodding. God bless you, Sister Kay. You represent once, okay? I won't ask what it's for. If you have a humorous answer, maybe text it in, share it with us. If you're online, let us know, okay? Maybe you've just been accused of something in the past that you didn't do, okay? So how did that make you feel? Anybody, some words you want to throw out? Adjectives? Shocked? Mm-hmm. Angry? God bless you, sister. Mm-hmm. I'm making up stuff. Come on, people. You see that, right? What? Resentful, yeah. How do you think you would feel there?
Well, I've never been punished for something I didn't do, but I was reprimanded once for something I didn't do, which, you know, for me is that's just as good.
That happened, yeah.
That's just as good. Like, I'd rather be, you know, punished probably than reprimanded, but
At first
I was confused because I didn't know what they were talking about,
right.
And then when I found out that someone had falsely accused me of something, I was really angry. I was really angry about it. But I'm past it now.
This would
surprise
you. As a teenager, I was accused of a lot of things that I didn't do. Now, in their defense, like, that's like something I would
do. You were probably accused of a lot of things you did do, though, also,
right? It was usually ornery stuff, okay? But like, that sounds like something I would do, but I actually did not do that. And so, so why does it make you angry? Somebody said resentful, angry. Why would that make somebody angry? This is really easy. It's not a setup.
It's not fair, that's right.
It's not fair. You mean... Yeah. It's like, I didn't do it. The person that should be punished should be the one who did it, right? Mm-hmm. That just kind of makes sense. So take advantage of our Cornerstone Connect number, if you're in person online, if you got a question about our message, because we're continuing in our series. Okay, so part ones and two. Part ones and twos.
I don't know.
Parts onesies and twosies we covered. I just embraced it.
That's good. Nobody noticed.
We discussed a lower view of Scripture. Okay, this is kind of the first danger that we talked about. Mm-hmm. If you see, you'll see this characteristic in as we would describe the progressive church.
Yes.
This would be somebody, progressive Christianity, mm-hmm. would define it simply for them, would be culture of the world influencing biblical Christianity instead of the other way around.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, we see it in a lot of churches, a lot of denominations. You might see it in an author, a Christian music artist, and we see many of these deconstruct their faith all the way to no faith as they begin to embrace some of these. And so this is the reason for this series. If you've not been with us the first 4 weeks, that's the reason for this. We want this to be on your radar if it's not.
Mm-hmm.
So whether it's somebody here or somewhere else, you start seeing these things come up, your flags need to start going up and go, wait a second, something's not right here.
And this was we're not just looking for an opportunity to bash other denominations. That's not what we're about here. There are other denominations that are holding to biblical authority. There are plenty of denominations that are rejecting it. But we want you guys to be aware of this. We've talked before, I think 20 of the 27 books of the New Testament talk about false teaching and being on your guard against false teaching. And that's what we're trying to do here. We're trying to equip you guys to recognize and be on your guard against false teaching that is creeping into the capital C church.
Right, so you see on the screen, we got a lower view of Scripture, a distorted view of humanity, okay? And then we got a rejection of exclusivity. We talked about that last week.
Yes.
All those are online, audio, video. If you weren't here, if you missed it, go back and see it, because they're all connected. We will even reference some of it this week.
Yes.
Okay, so that's why it's important. Don't miss church unless you just can't help it, because often in these series, they will build upon the other one, and we can't take the time to re-explain every part that you might miss.
We just start from the beginning and preach all 4 weeks again.
Hey, if you guys got
and
a couple
we'll
hours,
do today.
We can do that. Okay, so go back, listen, or watch. And so, just a reminder, we're dealing with people that claim to be Christian. We want to be clear on that. We don't expect the world that doesn't live for Jesus to live like they live for Jesus, okay? We understand that. We just want to throw that out there. So, this fourth characteristic that we are going to talk about today really is a rejection of the atonement.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
So what do you mean when you say atonement, Chase?
Well, this is a nice churchy word that maybe we don't use out in everyday life. This may be something, if you've grown up in the church, you're familiar with this word, even if maybe you don't know how to define it. So let's define it here. According to the dictionary, atonement means satisfaction or reparation for a wrong or injury.
Mm-hmm.
It's making amends. We hear a lot about reparations in politics today, in today's culture. But it's making amends for something.
Yes.
Okay. In the Old Testament, some of the words used in Scripture means to cover up.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, verb and a noun is a ransom price that covers an offense, not by sweeping it away, Okay, but paying
by paying that price.
By making a specific equivalent payment.
Yeah.
So the offense is paid for in full and exactly.
Yeah.
And so that's atonement is making amends.
Yeah. You know, when I was doing some study for this message, I came across a talk by Michael Brown, who's one of our favorite Bible teachers. If you ever see any books by him, grab them up because he's solid in his theology. But he was saying that the Old Testament word that's often translated as atonement can also designate like a turning away of someone's wrath.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. So so we have this picture of covering up, but also if there's wrath, like righteous anger that's directed at someone, atonement turns that away from that person.
Yeah. And a couple words you might hear connected with atonement would be penal or substitutionary. That is, or penal substitutionary atonement.
Mm-hmm.
You think of penal like penalty. Okay, that is somebody being
like punished
for something they've done wrong. And so you might hear some of these words together, and that is Jesus taking our place and our punishment for us. And so we wanted to define some things before we get going. We're going to start with the progressive view of atonement, and this won't take very long, but these are some things we want to put on your radar.
Yes.
Okay, so if you hear some of these things, if you read some of these things, you'll be like, wait a second. Where are they going?
We want
this?
You to remember that there's answers for these objections.
Right. Because and we've mentioned some before in the past. We've seen authors go down that road. We've seen some other quasi-Christian celebrities go down this road.
Yes.
Okay. Mm-hmm. And so just because they have a platform doesn't mean they know what they're talking about.
Yes.
You guys understand what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. They could be a musician. I think even the guy from Skillet said, "Why in the world are we idolizing other Christian musicians? That doesn't make them a theologian, you know." And he is a musician. So he's got some very strong feelings. So you guys, this needs to be on your radar. Mm-hmm. All right. So one of the first things that you'll often hear from progressive Christians would be, you know what, the atonement wasn't really necessary. Jesus didn't really have to die.
Right.
Okay.
When that kind of goes back to what we talked about 2 weeks ago, right? If you have this distorted view of humanity, if you don't think that we're born into sin,
right,
then Jesus didn't need to die for us, did he?
Right. If I'm good enough on my own, then why would that even need to happen, okay?
Yeah.
If there's no real sin, if there's no rebellion, then there's no need for the atonement. It was really just unnecessary. We've not done anything wrong or wrong enough to justify that. So that really connects to part three, like you said.
Well, and sort of connected to this idea of being unnecessary, you might hear people talking about, when they're talking about the cross, like, why did Jesus have to die? Like, if God is so all-powerful, why couldn't he just forgive us?
Sure.
Right? That's an argument that they'll make.
Like couldn't he just sweep it away? And we're going to spend, I believe, next week a little more time going in detail on this, because it all has to do with God's justice. And people, listen, if somebody accuses you of something wrong, your sense of justice is going to rise up, right? I mean, there's an inherent sense of justice. You're going to have a problem with that.
Or if you're wronged.
Yeah, or if you're the one that's wronged. And so God could just forgive, and if you want to. Well, that violates his sense of justice, and we're going to kind of get into that more in detail next week. Some of it today. And it's always easy for the party who's committed the crime to wish that the crime could just be forgotten about, right?
Yeah.
But think about the person that hurt you the most in your life or the worst thing that ever happened to you because of somebody else's sin. It's a lot harder in that situation to go, oh, let's just pretend like it didn't happen.
Yeah.
Okay? That's really, really difficult. So this argument that it's not necessary, we'll get into some of that next week, and some of what we talk about today, we'll address that. But here's one we're going to spend just a few minutes on, and we're going to spend most of our time on the historical biblical view, because you guys need... And a lot of you know some of this inherently.
We want you guys to have a full and robust understanding of what the church has always taught and believed about the cross.
Right. So the second part of this progressive view of atonement, we look at, have you ever heard that the atonement, that the cross, Jesus' death and resurrection was cosmic child abuse?
It's brand new to people.
Okay.
Cool.
So listen, stick that on your radar, because this is all over the place with progressive Christian authors. Okay? They will paint God the Father as an abusive father, because he subjected Jesus to death.
Yes.
Okay, so some of you...
Our view, when they mischaracterize our view of the atonement, because if we do not have sin that needs to be atoned for,
right,
they're going to say, well, what God did was cruel and unusual to Jesus. You know, you have this picture of God as this angry father whose anger has to be avenged on somebody, and he doesn't want to do it on you, so you let him do it on his own son. And that's not That's not actually what we believe.
Right. So, and this is really one, maybe the most popular one. If you and again, you guys maybe aren't reading some of these people, which is fine, but you need to know what's out there. And a lot of people outside of the church mm-hmm. have this sort of view of the death and resurrection of Jesus, even if they wouldn't use these words. Okay? Yeah. And so, but the strategy here is to paint God as a tyrant, an abuser,
yes.
in order to feel more comfortable to reimagine God as we wish he was instead of what he actually is.
Yeah.
So that there is a sinister strategy here to sort of reinvent God in our own image
yes.
instead of us being made in his image, okay? Mm-hmm. And all progressives don't necessarily make this argument the same way. They'll argue against atonement in different ways, just so you know that. They're not all reading necessarily from the same playbook, but they all are trying to undermine the need for atonement,
yeah.
along with that, the deity of Christ. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of things they're trying to undermine because they're trying to widen the gate that Jesus said was very narrow.
Yes.
Okay? Mm-hmm. That's all an attempt to make heaven more accessible for people. Scripture mm-hmm. specifically says, and yeah. they're not
one, like we said a couple weeks ago, heaven is accessible to everyone, but there's one way.
Right.
And that way is Jesus.
Right. We talked about that last yeah. week, if mm-hmm. you missed it, the exclusivity part.
Mm-hmm.
And so...
There was one more thing that we were going to talk about that the progressives will...
Oh, yeah. We rehearsed this. This went better in rehearsal.
One more thing, that you might hear them argue about...
Go ahead.
...is that this is a brand new doctrine, that what the church teaches now
right.
about the atonement, that Jesus died in our place for our sins, and we'll get into what all that means in just a minute... They'll throw out that this is a brand new doctrine, that this is not what the early church fathers believed, that it's not what the medievals really believed, and they'll throw out historical names and dates, and it sounds like they really know what they're talking about. And that's a strategy that they'll use for a lot of doctrines that they throw out. They'll say, well, this didn't come about until Augustine in the 4th century. This didn't come about until Anselm in the 11th century. And the truth is that some of these theologians throughout the ages have given names to things, and that maybe is the first time that name shows up in any of our historical church documents. However, just because I have come up with a brand new name for something doesn't mean that it wasn't already there. And so
right.
Anselm did start talking about penal substitutionary atonement, and that doctrine was defined even more clearly by John Calvin several centuries later, but that doesn't mean that it wasn't in line with what the church had already been teaching for over 1,000 years, because it was.
Does that make sense to you guys? Just because somebody coins a phrase doesn't mean that belief started in... take the rapture, for instance. You hear a lot of people, well, the rapture's not in the Bible. The word's not. The concept very clearly is. You look, mm-hmm. you read Paul, like, Paul very, very clearly believed that Jesus is going to come back sometime, and those that are alive are going to meet him in the air, and those that are dead are going to raise and meet him in the air. We can argue about when and how and everything afterwards at some other point, but that concept has been around since the New Testament yeah. was written, since those letters were written. It's mm-hmm. just somebody coined a phrase, mm-hmm. okay.
And the Trinity, too. The word Trinity is not in the Bible.
Right.
That doesn't mean that the concept is not in the
yeah.
Bible. In the beginning, we see God the Father and the Word, Jesus, being spoken, and the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. That's all in Genesis 1 and John 1.
So that's the whole point for really this series in a lot of ways is so people are not taken aback by hearing something new information. What? Rapture's not in the Bible. The word's not. The event is. I mean,
yeah.
okay. So you guys, we're preparing you guys because it's only going to get worse. The attacks mm-hmm. on the church is only going to get worse.
Yes.
And if somebody comes along and they think they're smarter than they are because, oh, well, this only happened 700 years ago, they named this thing. Well, the biblical truth is there.
Yes.
Okay? And so we want to put these on your radar. So we're going to dig into the historic
yeah.
Biblical view of atonement.
To what the biblical truth is, because
okay.
it's been there from the beginning.
And so we're going to go through this, and we're going to close in a time of communion. We know it's Family Worship Sunday, so we're going to try not to be too terribly long. But I want you guys to look at this next slide. We're going to read through these points, okay? And this may be one of those where you guys want to take a picture of this, okay? We've got a bunch of bullet points. That this is really a summary of the scriptural view of atonement, okay? Humans are fallen creatures and sinners by nature. We discussed that in part 3. Our sin separates us from God. The consequence of sin is death. Jesus, God incarnate, died in our place for our sins as our substitute.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus paid the price for our sins. Jesus' death satisfied the wrath of God so that we could be reconciled with God.
Mm-hmm.
That is the biblical case for atonement. You know, we're going to go through each one of these. We're just going to read a scripture or two for each one of these because there are so many. So we're going to list several other scriptures that we don't have time to read.
Yeah.
Okay?
So grab your phone, take pictures of these slides, grab a note card. They're in front of you. Write down these verses if you want to go back and study these later because each one of these concepts, it's not a single text that supports these ideas. These ideas are throughout scripture, all of them. And so we're going to list all those verses.
Yeah, so we're going to go through those, then we're going to come back. We're going to finish with one kind of final objection, talk about it before we close. And so let's look at this first one. Humans are fallen creatures and sinners by nature. We talked about this in part three. This shouldn't take very long. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay? Mm-hmm. Because of Adam and Eve's rebellion, we are all born with a fallen, sinful nature. We talked about that in part three. Mm-hmm. That is as all through Scripture. Okay? We have all fallen short of what God designed us to do and to live. We've fallen short of His glory, okay? Mm-hmm. Our sin separates us from God.
Yeah.
Isaiah 59:2 is another good one. It says, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear you. This is written to rebellious Israel, okay? This was written showing that it was a result of their sin, okay? Mm-hmm. The consequence of sin is death.
Is death, yeah. Yeah.
Romans 6:23.
Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is a concept that we see from the very beginning of the Bible. If you guys will remember back to Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve ate from the fruit of the tree, they made their own clothes out of fig leaves. But then God, the Bible says that God covered them, that's that word for atonement again, with the skins of an animal. And if you think about that, that means that God had to kill. And a lot of scholars believe that nothing had died in all of God's creation before that moment. Adam and Eve's sin cost something.
Right.
And innocent creatures had to die so that their sin could be covered. And that's what our sin costs us. It costs death.
Yeah, that's the consequence. Mm-hmm. Wage, we earn our wages.
Yeah.
We've earned death because of our sin. Two years ago. Wow, we've been here a long time already. We did a message called Grace Filter. That's one I'd always recommend to people. If you have a problem with your view of humanity, go back and listen to that two-part series we did 2 years ago, Amy and I, Grace Filter. Mm-hmm. Changed the way you look at a lot of things.
Yeah.
Okay? We've earned death with what we've done.
Yeah.
Okay? And if we recognize that, we'll view life, God, and even things that happen to us much, much differently. Okay, the next one. Jesus, God incarnate, died in our place for our sins as our substitute. Hey, this is very important because they want to pick apart this so much. We're not going to dig into it super deep, but Jesus was just a teacher, just a good man, a moral teacher. We should follow his teachings, but he was not God. They really have a problem, progressive Christianity, with this phrase right here. Mm-hmm. Isaiah 53
A
beautiful poetic passage.
Yeah, really prefiguring Jesus. The prophet Isaiah says, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So that sort of sums up everything we've said already, that we all have a sin problem, that sin separates us irrevocably from God, and it costs death. Somebody has to die because we sinned if we want to get back to our relationship with God. And here we see that Jesus is the one who did that for us.
Yeah, and I would challenge you, write down Isaiah 53, read that whole chapter when you have a chance. And then next we look at Jesus paid the price for our sins. As we talk about penal substitutionary atonement, he paid the price.
Yes.
1 Peter chapter 1 says, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Mm-hmm. And so something's redeemed when you buy something back.
Yeah.
Okay. He's like, listen, you weren't bought back with gold or silver that even has some value here on earth, but it's still ultimately temporary. It's perishable. So you were bought back from this life apart from God, this life lost in sin, and like how it describes it, this empty way of life. You were bought back with the precious blood of Christ.
Yeah.
A lamb without blemish or defect. And this is looking back to like the Jews, this would have meant a lot to them, reading this verse, because they would have known inherently this lamb without blemish or defect was what was required in the Old Testament sacrificial system.
Yes.
So we were bought back. Mm-hmm. Jesus paid this price with his own blood.
Yeah. And then the final point is that Jesus' death satisfied the wrath of God so that we could be reconciled to God. Mm-hmm. And I think this is where a lot of the progressive church has a real problem, because they don't like the idea that God has wrath against us. And we're going to talk about this a whole lot more next week, about what that means, that God has wrath, and why we've earned it. That we, you know, we talked just a minute ago about, you know, that our sin costs death, and God is righteous in his anger. But Jesus' death satisfied that for us so that we could be reconciled to God, so that we could have a relationship with God, our Father.
Right. There's this picture painted, not only as we get into more of the abusive father, but it's like that's how they paint our belief. And I talk about here a lot that culture, like, you know, if they believe in God, it's more like a cosmic Santa Claus, okay, just waiting to give us whatever we want. And that's just not reality at all. Everybody in, come on, everybody in.
Yeah.
And that was his plan. That's what he would prefer.
Right.
That's what he likes, but that's just not the reality of it.
When I think we project kind of our own human tendencies onto God, too, because when the Bible talks about God's wrath, and again, we are going to get into this more next week, it's not like us losing our temper and getting out of control. God is never out of control. He never loses his temper.
Right.
If God is acting out of his wrath, he does so in perfect righteousness, and it's always deserved, and he's always in control. In fact, in one of the books that we used to study for this, Elisa Childers, the Bible always describes God's wrath like a cup that is poured out. You can't pour out of a cup just in a temper tantrum, but when God's cup of wrath fills up, it brims over and pours out, and that's what God did to Jesus on the cross. He poured out all of his wrath on Jesus so that it wouldn't come down on us instead.
Romans 3, 24 and 25 says, all are justified freely by grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of blood to be received by faith. Mm-hmm. Okay, very much discussing here that Jesus' death satisfying God's wrath so that we'd be reconciled to God. And then in 2 Corinthians, okay, part of this is familiar to us, but maybe we don't always read past verse 17.
We like to do that, don't we? Just pick out a single verse that sounds really good.
And it's excellent on its own. It can stand on its own, but it wasn't written on its own. And so it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. It says, all of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And this is an excellent passage that shows that when we follow Jesus, when we commit our life to him, we become a new creation solely because of what Jesus did, and we are placing our faith in him, that what he did was enough for us.
Yeah.
Because we can't come to him on our own. We can't come to him out of our own righteousness. And God's reconciling the world. That's bringing two parties in conflict back together.
Yeah.
He's reconciling the world back to himself through Christ. And that's a very powerful way to describe it there. This ministry of reconciliation is what he's given the church. And that's the good news. You can't talk about reconciliation without acknowledging the bad news, but the good news is even as bad as the bad news is, Jesus offers this life to everyone.
Yeah.
And it's just, unfortunately, not everyone receives it or accepts it. So here's where we kind of want to end, because this kind of goes back to a few things we said earlier. And we know the kids are in here. We won't have to get into a lot of detail, but was Jesus a victim of abuse? Because this is how progressives want to paint
our view of the atonement.
Right. That's how they want to paint us in this corner, that God the Father was abusive towards Jesus. Cosmic child abuse. Okay? And it doesn't make sense on so many levels, but you remember parts 1 and 2, they've already disconnected themselves from the authority of Scripture. Okay, so hopefully you guys, you see all these things building upon one another. Once you've already disconnected yourself from the authority of all Scripture, and once you already see yourself as not needing salvation, as described biblically, then it's a lot easier to paint God in a different way than how he's described biblically and what we learn biblically.
Yeah.
Okay? So there's a couple things why this is just nonsensical, and it really annoys me. I'm trying not to get annoyed right now. Okay? Here's a question. Why is child abuse so wrong? Just generally, why?
Sorry? What? They're defenseless, yeah.
Because they're innocent and they're powerless to do anything about it, right?
Yeah.
I think that's why we inherently sort of just like, man, especially with kids, it's just something, you know, right? And I think a righteous indignation wells up in us at that thought. Okay, we hate to see other people hurt, we hate to see other people wronged, but, you know, kids, good grief. Or it's like a dog in a movie. It's not the same thing, but seriously, it's really stupid. I could watch an action movie and watch a certain number of people not make it. But dadgummit, if they kill the guy's dog, I am really ticked off. You know what I mean? Because innocent dog, defenseless, okay? But here we go. Child abuse is wrong because it's the innocence of the child and the powerlessness of it.
So
right?
Was Jesus innocent in what happened to him on the cross? I mean, he was innocent of the crime, but
yes.
Was he a powerless victim?
No.
That's right, Julie. He went willingly to the cross.
Yeah, so this paints a picture that robs Jesus of his power. It robs him of his divinity, frankly. Oh, he's just a good moral teacher. If he was just a good man who was forced by God to go onto the cross, then this would be absolutely true. Well, why would this one man have to bear the sins of the entire world?
Right.
Okay.
But if he's God incarnate, like we said, which means God in flesh, God born of a virgin into a human body. If Jesus really is God, if he really laid down his place beside God the Father in heaven and came to earth and chose to go to the cross because of his great love for us, then that's an entirely different story. And that's the story that the Bible paints for us.
It is, and it's a completely invalid argument unless you've already disconnected yourself from the authority of Scripture and what Scripture plainly teaches. Melissa Childers, in her book, Another Gospel, I love this quote. It says, Jesus isn't some hapless victim or uninvolved bystander who has no control over his fate. Jesus is God. He is the one we have sinned against, and he willingly came to lay down his life for us. Mm-hmm. John 10:11, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus was very clear.
Yeah.
Okay, he didn't leave things to go, oh, maybe there's room in Scripture to paint Jesus as a victim. Are you kidding me? I think that ticks him off. And if you don't think God can't get upset, then I don't think you've read Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? God is not a tyrant. He is just. He is righteous. A little bit later in this chapter,
he goes on. He says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again, which is the good news of the gospel, church. And the progressive church will have you believe that Jesus was some martyr, that this was a mob lynching, that it was to satisfy our own bloodlust that Jesus went to the cross. And that is not true. Jesus chose the cross. He even told his disciples, he said, don't you think if I wanted to, I could have a legion of angels come down and save me right now? He never for one moment relinquished his authority as the Son of God. He could have left at any moment, but he didn't.
Yeah, and ironically, here's the thing. People who usually denounce the wrath of God are often the same ones who say, God, why aren't you doing anything about the evil in this world?
And God is saying, I did.
Did.
Look to the cross. I punished all of the evil in my Son.
And so you can't have justice both ways.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, we can't have a God that is executing, you can't have a God that is wrathful or executing justice when you want him to fix the evil in the world over here because of your own sense of injustice in the world. You cannot have it both ways. Mm-hmm.
And so Jesus, we're going to get into that again next week, but the cross is where the love and justice of God meet. He is just. And he is love, and the cross of Christ shows us that.
So, and that's what we have to remember. Jesus is God. He's not just a moral teacher. I think we're preaching to the choir this morning, but if you're online and this is something new for you, this is what we need to wrap our minds around. God's love moved him personally to satisfy his justice, and he himself was the one that paid the price.
Yeah.
Okay? And that is hard for us to wrap our head around, but that is the beauty of the gospel. God's own love, because if he left the sin of the world unpunished forever, that would be cruel and that would be unjust.
Yeah.
Okay? That would be cruel and unjust. That would be terribly cruel and unjust.
So, because at some point, all of the murderers and people who have committed heinous crimes against us,
yes,
we want to know that they're going to get what's coming to them, right?
And so when we think, when we think about the evil of the world as believers, we have to be forgiving. But when we look at this world, there has to be an answer to what's going on. And I think even people that don't follow Jesus inherently have a sense that things are broken, things are not as they should be. And I would hope that that would lead people to asking the bigger questions about why, where did all this come from, and is there an answer to it? And Christianity is the only worldview that really gives a comprehensive answer to that. Mm-hmm. Okay, God created this. He intended us to live in perfect relationship with him, but we mess it up because of our rebellion, and now we are born with a sinful nature, which means I want to do what I want to do. Mm-hmm. Okay, it's not always good, right? And then the answer to that was, and all of Scripture pointed to Jesus upon the cross, where he took God's wrath upon himself. So he took all of our sin. And so God volunteered to take the punishment for somebody he created, everything he created upon himself.
Yeah.
So this is not an act of an abuser or somebody in power abusing somebody without power. This was the God that created everything, all of us, taking all of this upon himself. Yes. This was a volunteer who said, at any time I can pull the plug. Mm-hmm. At any time. And he did it because he loves us much. Why, church? I have no idea. I would have wiped us out. Because in my... Listen, I am saved, but there's still enough fallen nature in me. You know, we fight it. Mm-hmm. Listen, we can't wrap our heads around how God would offer himself as a sacrifice. Listen, I can think of maybe giving myself up for my kids. I can't think of giving my kids up for somebody else.
Right?
I'm probably going to pick myself, my kids, my family over you guys. Mm-hmm. I know. That's shocking. And you would too. But you imagine, like, I'm going to die for an entire world that rejected me.
Yeah.
Man, I don't get it. And so that's the good news of the gospel. God's love motivated him to satisfy his justice by taking the punishment upon himself. Mm-hmm. And I can't wrap my head around it, but that's what he did. Scripture is clear. And so, church, we have to stand strong on this because Scripture's clear.
Yeah.
And so, as we're building every week, I hope that makes sense to you guys. If you want any of these notes or references, we can put a slide up after service if you guys want to take a picture or something. But I hope this, even if it was not new information, you guys have to have this settled in your heart, okay? Or at least know that these concepts are solid biblically. And these are probably things for many of you, you're like, why in the world would anybody attack that, right? But it's happening.
It is.
And so even if it's never been an issue for you, if somebody comes to you and starts throwing some of the stuff out there and thinking they're clever, just remember, none of this is new. Even if it's been repackaged, none of these attacks on the church or biblical Christianity, it's not new. Mm-hmm. It's been around forever. It goes back to the temptation in the garden. Did God really say?
Yeah.
Okay. And so I want you guys to be prepared for that. No matter what happens in culture, we need to have a firm foundation of these things.
And this is the linchpin of the gospel.
Yeah.
Guys, if we don't understand what the cross of Christ means for us, what Jesus did for us when he died, then we don't understand any of it, frankly.
Right. And so we're going to move into time of communion before we close with the song of worship, because I can't think of a better way. This is...